If you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, that's on page 12 in the Pew Bibles. We'll look there for our scripture reading tonight. God has made the promise to Abraham that he was going to bring him a son, that Sarah, his wife, would have a son, and that the Lord would bless them with a lineage, and that nations and kings would come from them. And the Lord has not only spoken this to Abraham, that would be enough if he had, but he's given him signs upon signs that this promise is going to come true. He's given them the sign in the stars, the vision of the divided animals and the pot of fire going between them. He's given him the sign of circumcision, many great promises. And yet in this passage, God is going to give Abraham even more assurance by coming to him in person. The Lord is going to visit with Abraham, and by doing this, he's going to share this promise with Sarah as well. And so we see in this passage the Lord's grace to his people. Well, before we read, let me pray for us. Father, would you open our eyes that we might behold glorious things in your word. Help us to know you. Help us to draw close to you. Help us to see your glory and your grace. Help us to see your patience with us and the way in which you wonderfully work in our lives. Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you convict us of sin and cause us to cling to Christ, our Savior, who cleanses us and makes us new by the word of his power? Lord, we love you and thank you. Would you help us by your Spirit's power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, would you stand with me for our scripture reading? Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Now hear the word of our God. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and would he bless it to us. You may be seated. Throughout Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan shows Christian on that long journey to the celestial city, and it's marked by many joys, many incredible sights, but also many difficulties, battles, hard nights for the traveler. But Bunyan gives Christian several travelers' rests along the way, places for him to receive hospitality and nourishment. He comes to Interpreter's house. He comes to the Palace Beautiful. Later, he comes to the Delectable Mountains. And Christian, while he's there, he learns lessons. He receives encouragement and fellowship. He's nourished with these really rich descriptions of food. If you were here for the Sunday school class, you might remember that Derek Thomas called John Bunyan something of a foodie. He was really into his food and would go into long descriptions of it. Christian receives all of these things, and maybe most significantly at these houses, he catches a glimpse of the celestial city, his heavenly home where he's headed. Well, all of these are a picture of the church gathering together on the Lord's Day. And so it's interesting that when Bunyan depicts this, often the way that Bunyan shows the church gathering together for worship is in homes. Now, certainly the church has met in houses throughout the ages, but Christians' time in these homes through this story is depicted more like a normal sharing dinner and staying overnight in a guest room or on the couch. It's more the ordinary picture of hospitality. And so it's as if when Bunyan thinks of the church, he thinks hospitality. He thinks that this is what the people of God do. We welcome one another. Of course, this is a deeply biblical idea. When the Bible speaks of hospitality, readers may well think back to this illustration from Scripture of Abraham excited and going out to meet these travelers that he might extend himself to them, that he might share with them. And it's what a wonderful model for what we are to do, what a picture we are to be of Christ's love for us. We are to give ourselves the act of hospitality. But really, it's more of a picture of what the Lord has done for us. He has welcomed us to himself. And we'll see this in our time together. Well, Abraham and Sarah are providing a meal and rest for the Lord and two angels. And you'll see this in two parts tonight. Look first with me at the meal in verses 1 through 8. The very first thing that happens in verse 1 is that the Lord appeared to Abraham. And this is a summary statement of everything that's about to take place. Three men are coming to Abraham. We're going to find out definitively in Genesis 19, verse 1, that two of those men are angels, while one of them is the Lord. But you see that these travelers come just while Abraham was getting some time to himself. In verse 1, it's as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham here is resting. He's there at the oaks of Mamre. This is where Abraham has been settled since Genesis chapter 13. Mamre was the name of an Amorite ally of Abraham. And this is located in the place Hebron. It's going to be the burial place for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's going to be Caleb's land. It's going to be the place where David is going to rule for 7 years after Saul's death, but before he's accepted as king of Israel. Hebron, it's a place located about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. It's also really beautiful. Abraham, it's a valley, and it's described here as a place where oak trees are prominent. And here's Abraham resting in the hottest part of the day, taking a break from his labors and getting some time to breathe. But then all of a sudden, his rest is interrupted. He sees travelers, these three men, in verse 2. Now, they were standing in front of him, it says in verse 2, but not immediately in front of him, because Abraham, in order to greet them, has to get up and run. And look in this passage how dramatic Abraham's actions are. When he saw them, he ran. It's an instant reaction. He is eager to show them hospitality. He's also humble. He's not walking to them unaffected, as if he's the high-ranking one waiting for them to come to him. No, he runs to these men, and then he bows himself to the earth. This is no slight nod. He's laying himself low before a superior. Abraham's expressing humility with his whole body, and then he expresses humility with his words. In verse 3, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight. Lord, here, the word Adonai, it can be used as a respectful title or as the name for God himself. If Abraham has a sense of who this is, he still doesn't fully know. Hebrews 13 refers to this passage and tells us, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Abraham doesn't fully understand, and probably Sarah even less so understands, but that doesn't stop Abraham's kindness. He is going to welcome these men to himself, and he offers these travelers humble portions, as if not to inconvenience them, or even so as not to appear that this would be an inconvenience on himself. It's as if he's saying, oh, it's not a big deal. It's kind of like if we said, we'll just heat up some leftovers for you. I'm just going to take a little bit of water to wash your feet. We'll have a morsel of bread for you. You should see here that Abraham's not showing off. He's not boasting in great resources, as if, well, aren't you glad that you've come to the house of a very rich man? He was, but he's not flexing here. He's not saying, come try my world-famous steaks. He's saying very simply, come and let me take care of you. Now, it's totally fine if you're a grill master. But what Abraham is doing here is showing modest, proclaiming that he's going to show them modest hospitality to show his eagerness as a host. A little water to wash your feet from this journey, a morsel of bread, just a short rest under the tree. Well, the travelers agree. And then Abraham, what does he do? He immediately over-delivers. And he is back to his haste in verses 6 through 8. Abraham works quickly and he gets other people involved. He speaks to Sarah, maybe a little abruptly, to make cakes, to get 3 seahs of flour. A seah is a dry measurement of about 2 gallons. So he's telling her to get 6 gallons worth of flour. I don't know when you baked last. That is a lot of flour. Abraham then does more running. Sarah, bless her heart, probably barely had time to get her head on straight of what he had just asked. And then he's out. He's going to the field to get a calf. It's the most valuable piece of meat that he would have. It's more valuable than mature cattle because the meat is more tender. And then he takes the calf to a young man who he puts in charge of preparing it. Again, telling him to do so quickly. And then in verse 8, everything's ready. He's also gathered some milk and some curds, the cream, and he presents it. At this point, you know, is he out of breath when he does this? He brings all of this before the 3 men. And again, brothers and sisters, we should see here humility in Abraham's heart. His hurriedness, his focus to provide for these people. And then here in verse 8, Abraham doesn't presume to even eat with them. He stands while they eat as an attendant to them. Now, this is not prescribing for you that this must be what you do when you show hospitality. It might make your guests feel a little bit awkward. But here, Abraham is showing his care and his love and his willingness to serve those who have come to his house. Well, the meal's prepared. Abraham finally gets a little bit of a chance to catch a breather. And the Lord himself is about to speak to Abraham and to Sarah for her benefit. But before we move on to seeing that, let's think for a moment about what we should learn from what we just read. I think from this passage, we see something of how we are to serve others and how we are to serve the Lord. How should we serve others? Well, Sarah and Abraham are exemplifying here Christian hospitality. Again, I read it to you, I mentioned it to you before, but Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Biblical hospitality is the act of extending yourself and your resources for the good of others, even when it is inconvenient to you, like the middle of a time you were planning on taking a rest, as was the case for Abraham. Even when it is unplanned. Now, this doesn't mean that you let others take advantage of you or presume on you or take resources from you when perhaps they don't need it and someone else does. But the point here is that Abraham has a higher priority than his own comfort. I think that's on display in this passage. Abraham is putting himself second so that he might be a blessing to others. It is within his power to do good for others, and so he is seeking to. Even though it's sudden, he extends his home to another. And this is a way to glorify God. In this case, very obviously, Abraham is glorifying the Lord himself. But the New Testament sees this passage as a pattern for us. We ought to serve one another as if we are serving the Lord himself, as if we are serving his angels. What does that look like for us? Well, friends, I think it looks like for us an attitude and a readiness to help those who are in need, especially as Galatians will say, those who are within the household of faith. For us, that may look like planning, budgeting, even modestly. You don't have to be rich like Abraham does to extend yourself modestly to another. Maybe it is offering. Maybe you begin once a month offering for someone to come over for dinner or after worship, even if it's just coffee or a couch to rest on. Or think as a family how you might be able to accommodate someone who perhaps needed to spend the night. Now, you don't throw wisdom out the window with this. Proverbs 11:15 says, don't put up security for a stranger. This isn't telling you to blindly trust anyone that you meet out on the street. But it is a call for us to pray and to think about how we may help one another, especially those within the household of faith. Abraham and Sarah are models here of how we serve one another. But how should we serve the Lord? Well, fundamentally, we serve the Lord with a holy life. Now, Acts 17, verse 25 tells us that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. We don't meet any of God's needs because he doesn't have any needs. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't lack love. But God does call us to serve him. And in serving him, we find our life's purpose. We find our joy. Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We are to live our lives as a priestly service before the Lord, laying down ourselves before him. And it's an incredible thing that even though we live to be servants of the Lord thinks of us as more than just that. These are Jesus' words to the disciples in John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, that is, merely servants. For a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you what? I've called you friends. For all that I have heard my Father saying, I have made known to you. The Lord Jesus himself calls us not only his servants, but his friends. This is the kind of relationship we have with him. We are those not only who stand at the attendance when we bring him a sacrifice, but who are seated at the table with him. Well, this is perhaps the Lord himself here. It's certainly the Lord himself, but perhaps this is the pre-incarnate Christ himself with Abraham, appearing in the flesh. But the Lord Jesus, we know, is going to come and take on flesh, take on a human body so that he might be the sacrifice in our place for our sins. And what did he say when he came? In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he said that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when Jesus Christ came, he deserved the kind of treatment that Abraham was giving him now. But when Jesus came, he received not hospitality, but hostility from the world. And why did he do that? Why did Jesus willingly take this on? Well, so that he might be the sacrifice for our sin, and so that he might welcome us into the eternal hospitality of the kingdom of heaven. That is our Lord. And though we seek to serve him, Jesus has come fundamentally to serve us, to lay down his life so that we could be welcomed into his own household. What good news we have from our Savior. Well, the Lord now has a message for Abraham and Sarah. Look with me at the message and the mockery in verses 9 through 15. The Lord speaks now, and he starts with a question. Where is Sarah, your wife, in verse 9? The Lord asks a similarly searching question to Adam and Eve. Where are you in the garden, he asks. Well, Abraham has a quick answer, and he answers honestly, which is always a good way to answer the Lord. She is in the tent, he says in verse 9, which apparently is near enough for Sarah to hear what the Lord will say. And so what the Lord says here is he makes the promise to Abraham, the promise that he has made before, that he is going to visit them in a year. They are going to have a child. And the Lord says this in Sarah's hearing, and so it seems likely that this is for her benefit as well. Sarah has now not only heard this promise from the lips of her husband, but she's heard this promise from the Lord now himself. Next year, verse 10, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, just in this interaction, we should again see the kindness, the tenderness of the Lord, especially for Sarah. How many signs do Abraham and Sarah need? It is enough for the Lord to have spoken to Abraham and for him to relay those words to Sarah. They should rest content in trusting that. But then the Lord has given them visible signs that they can see, and they should rest content in that. But now the Lord is coming in person and repeating his promises, rehearsing this good news to them in Sarah herself's hearing. The Lord has come to speak to Abraham face to face, and Sarah can hear all of it. Now, but just in case we forgot, the text quickly reminds us that there seems to be a problem with this promise. Sarah is old, and her menstrual cycle stopped long ago. Beyond just the fertility problems that Sarah had early on, the way of women has ceased with her. It's as if the text is telling us that Sarah's womb is twice dead. But remember from last week that our God is the God of resurrection. And so the question is, will Sarah believe it? Will she trust in the Lord? Well, as quickly as Abraham jumped into action to go and serve the Lord, Sarah jumps into cynicism. And she scoffs. She laughs to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure?" Now, the interaction that follows after this tells us that Sarah's laughter was different than Abraham's laughter in the last chapter. Abraham laughed as well when he heard this promise, but it was, it seems from the context, a laughter of surprise, even a laughter of joy. Abraham did not cease trusting in the Lord, but Sarah's laughter, very plainly because she's rebuked here, is a laughter of unbelief. It's wrong for Sarah to react this way. Now, there's a difference. It's not the devious kind of laughter, the plotting, maniacal laughter that Ishmael is going to express in chapter 21. But it's still a problem for Sarah to react this way. But along the way, it's not all bad for Sarah. Did you notice the way that Sarah spoke about Abraham? The New Testament notices the way that Sarah spoke about Abraham. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is giving instruction to wives. And he says, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Sarah is commended for calling Abraham her Lord, even though it was in the context of her saying, "My Lord is old." There was still apparently reverence and respect for her husband, even when she said, "It's a great way to get away with it, ladies." But it's a faithful thing that Sarah is displaying here. Although Sarah's laughter was sinful, there was substantial sanctification in this area of her life. Perhaps the Lord had done this in light of her sin in giving Hagar to her husband. 13 years ago, when Ishmael was born to their family, Abraham's sin, of course, was worse in taking Hagar to himself. And then later, Sarah adds to her sin by abusing Hagar. But it seems in those 13 years since that terrible incident happened, since they sinned in that way, the Lord has done work in Sarah's heart. And she is now exemplary in this area. There's a beauty of spirit in Sarah. She is her husband's helper, which doesn't mean that she's mindlessly following whatever he says. She is his helper, as we just saw in hospitality. She is his companion. She is a good fit for him, the one who loves him and is at his side, even though they walk this this traveler's life, even though they walk the road of barrenness. She, all the while, is adorning herself with beauty that does not perish. In calling Abraham Lord, she is submitting to him as her head. She's honoring him. She's loving him. And all of this she is doing unto the Lord. What an example for wives. And what a call for husbands to upright and godly lives, that husband and wife would walk together in godliness. And so the New Testament commends Sarah here, but that doesn't mean that Sarah has no room for correction. The Lord heard her laughter and her internal thoughts. So it doesn't even mean that she laughed carrying it outside of the tent, because she speaks to herself and the Lord hears all of it. Again, confirming that this is the Lord himself. And he asks her first, why? He's giving her the opportunity to be convicted of sin and to repent. But then the Lord patiently reasons with her. Is anything too hard for the Lord? It's a wonderful question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I know it's not in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but it's a catechism question that we should all learn by heart. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And our response is, no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Anything too hard here could also be translated, is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? It's the same word that's used in Psalm 139, verse 14. You may know this verse well. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There's our word. And then again, that word is used in the same verse. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. The idea is it's something great, and perhaps because of that, difficult to understand, to wrap your head around. It's something hard and something wonderful. The hard and wonderful, this is a good definition. It's a good range for this word's meaning. And so the Lord is asking, is anything too hard? Is anything too wonderful for him? And the answer should be no. So far, the Lord has displayed this about himself, stories that Abraham and Sarah should know well. The Lord has shown his power to flood the world and yet cause the church, Noah and his family, to float in safety. The Lord has shown his power to break up Babel by making the people Babel, and yet preserve his line through all of this. He's equipped Abraham already to go after Kedorlaomer and to win a victorious battle, even with a comparatively small troop of people. And the Lord is going to go on from here to show that he is a powerful God working wonders, that he is the only God, and he rules over this world. Pastor David mentioned this morning that a statement like this is used around the birth of Christ. Gabriel, speaking to Mary, tells her nothing will be impossible with God. Now, all this does not mean that God will do exactly what you ask him when you ask him to do it. But it does mean that God will fulfill every one of his promises. If it hasn't happened yet, it's not because he can't. It's because there is good reason that the answer is not yet. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promises. The Lord instead is patient with us. And brothers and sisters, is that your view of God? That he is not being slow, that he is being patient, that he is bringing together all the means that he has appointed for his glory and for our good. His clock is not your clock. And this comes up over and over again in the story of Abraham and Sarah's life. Their story was recorded for our instruction. Friends, Faith is about worshiping the Lord while you're waiting. But we are prone to so many other W's. We are prone to wishing, wanting, wasting time, whining while we're waiting. We are called to worship the Lord, to trust Him. All those other paths, they lead to bitterness, to a soured soul, which I think is what is breaking out of Sarah in this moment. I think this is a weak moment for Sarah, where an underlying bitterness, that hearing this word makes something twinge in her heart. And this is what bursts out of her mouth. Maybe it was one of those things, you've experienced this before, that you didn't even realize that was in you. You say something and you immediately think, where did that come from? The Bible tells you where it came from. It came from your heart. It really is something you think. It really is something you feel. And so in a sense, it is a mercy that such came out of Sarah. The Lord is revealing her heart to her. And the beautiful thing is it is giving her an opportunity to repent. Sarah, in her frustration over this, it's not just an undesirable option for her to pick between being bitter and trusting the Lord. No, she is sinning by doing this. It is sin for us to be bitter. If you're mad at your circumstances, as Pastor David has said before, you're mad at God. Repent. Seek the Lord because you can have joy in your waiting. Will you trust Him? God doubles down here on His promise. But unfortunately, Sarah doubles down on her lie. She now speaks to the Lord and says, I did not laugh. And the text tells us why. It's because she was afraid. But fear is reason to approach God, not to flee from Him. How many of you, if God came and visited like this, would just as soon stay in the tent? Many of you would like to try to keep your sin hidden in the tent like Achan did. But God shows us, as He shows us with Sarah, there's no hiding from Him. No, you did laugh. You can't say anything quietly enough, even in the depths of your soul, for the Lord not to hear. It's as if the Lord is saying to Sarah, I know everything. Why would you hide from me? Her tent is no better than Adam and Eve's fig leaves. And we can't hide ourselves any better than any of them. We are naked and exposed before the God who sees all, whose word lays us bare. And God's call to Sarah is His call to you and to me. Come repenting of sin and find life and peace and joy in trusting Christ. Sarah really is a perplexing person to think about in this passage. On the one hand, she scoffs at God's word to her. And yet, from this section, two passages in the New Testament praise her. She was entertaining angels unaware. And she called her husband Lord, as the 1 Peter passage shows us. So maybe that leaves you with a question. How can Sarah's actions from the same event receive both commendation, then also condemnation? Well, Sarah sounds a lot like us, doesn't she? Sisters and brothers, don't you see much of yourself in Sarah? Faithfulness in some areas, and yet totally fumbling in other areas of our life. What we say about her is what we say about us. We must repent of sin. And we must thank God for the growth that He has given us. If you are in Christ, it's not all bad. The Lord is sanctifying us. And we should rejoice when we see progress, when we see growth in grace, because this is a gift from the Lord. And yet, brothers and sisters, we ought to ask for more. Know the Lord and yet press on to know Him more. Ask the Lord to help you grow in grace. When you recognize sin, don't stay hidden in your tent. Don't go scrounging for fig leaves. Run to the Lord and find His grace to help you. Just look at what the New Testament says about Sarah. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, this is how the Word describes her. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age. And listen to this. Since she considered Him, the Lord, faithful who had promised. What's the final word on Sarah? Sarah, after this faltering, the Lord blessed her with faith. Faith to believe, faith to firmly root herself in God's promise by grace through faith. That doesn't mean that Sarah is problem-free from here on out, smooth sailing to the promised land. No, Sarah still sinned. But from this interaction, she learned more and more what it was to root herself in the Lord. And friends, may it be for all of us. Well, the Lord Jesus is the one who is perfect in patience. He did not go with the devil's word to skip the suffering and grab the glory. He didn't follow Peter's advice to avoid the cross. He did not call down legions of angels to assault his attackers. He took the cross. He denied his own comfort. As much as he would have wanted the bitter cup to pass, he drank that cup empty for the elect, for the church throughout the ages, for you and for me. Christ, at not just discomfort to himself, but receiving terrible pain and torture, and worst of all, the wrath of God. Jesus took all of this on himself to extend hospitality to you and me, the eternal welcoming in to his home in glory. Him he proclaimed, him we trust. Let us look to him and love him. Let us worship him together. Friends, let's pray to him now. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us. We thank you that by his life, death, and resurrection, we are adopted into your family, called sons and daughters of the living God, that we have been welcomed in, and that you have spread a table for us, and we will dine with you forever and ever. Oh Lord, would you encourage us with these words, especially when we find ourselves faint and faltering in our sin. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have steadfast love for us. You have new mercies for us every morning. That you hold us and will not let us go. Lord, help us to trust Christ. Lord, would your Spirit work in our hearts? Strengthen us and make us new, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.